Welcome to the Journey Women Podcast. I'm your host, Hunter Belis. Wherever you are on your journey to glorify God, we are so glad you're here. On the Journey Women Podcast, we'll come alongside you in the seasons and challenges of life to move you to know and love God in His Word, to find your hope in the gospel, and to invest deeply in your local church as you go out on mission for the glory of God. Today, we're continuing our Back to the Basics series with a conversation on the church with Megan Hill. If you don't yet know her, Megan is the managing editor for the Gospel Coalition and the author of several books, including Partners in the Gospel and A Place to Belong, Learning to Love the Local Church. As a pastor's kid and pastor's wife, Megan has a lot of firsthand experience with the church. You'll hear how God has shaped her heart to love His people, and I think you'll find yourself encouraged to do the same after listening to this conversation. I can't wait to share this episode with you all, but before we go there, I want to say a big thank you to those of you who support Journey Women Ministries by donating to the podcast. With your help, we are coming alongside more women to move them to know and love God, and we are so grateful. If you'd like to help us in this endeavor, you can do so at journeywomen.org/give. Megan Hill, welcome back to the Journey Women Podcast.
Hunter, it's so great to see you.
I always love learning from you, friend, and I have told you that, but truly, every time I'm with you in body and when I'm with you in presence via your books, I learn so much. You went with me to the dentist yesterday, and I revisited a book that I have greatly enjoyed in the past, and I still enjoy to this day. It's one that you wrote a few years ago called A Place to Belong, Learning to Love the Local Church. You also have written a book called Praying Together that I've found so helpful, and we've discussed that on Journey Women in the past, and many other books, my friend. You are so prolific, and I'm just so grateful for your work. It blesses me, and I know it blesses the church. Thank you for letting us get some time with you today.
Oh, it's so great to be here.
Well, tell us, you know, you have a long history with the church. You grew up a pastor's kid, right? And you are currently a pastor's wife. So tell us a little bit about just the way the Lord has used the church in your walk with Him.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, I grew up taking my afternoon naps on the church chairs and, you know, staying late because people had meetings after, my parents had meetings after church and hanging out with other kids. And yeah, so I do feel like I sort of grew up at the church, as it were, and now I'm doing the same thing. I have four kids and raising them as pastor's kids in the church. But I will say that my parents always made ministry seem like a good life. They weren't naive. They didn't hide from us the fact that it costs a lot to serve the church and love the church, but they did always make it seem like it was a good life. And so that made me think, yeah, this is a life that I would like to live as well. And, you know, I mean, like you, Hunter, I mean, I've been in churches where really hard things have happened, where it's been hard to keep showing up every Sunday morning. And yet, right, through a lifetime, the great thing about a lifetime in the church is, you know, you also get to see these joys of people coming to faith and children being born to be raised up to be the next generation of the church and the Lord calling people to Himself from all different backgrounds and working in their lives and making them more like Jesus. And so I'm grateful for the years I've had in the church because I've gotten to see some of those great things as well.
Yeah, 100%. You know, I'm thinking about your picture book. Many of our listeners may have picked it up already. It's published by Crossway. It's called Meg is Not Alone. And I think that is such a great snapshot into your life as a younger person in the church and just seeing the various members of the church come alongside you. And you really experience the love of Christ through the members of the church. And I think I have often undervalued that in my life, Megan. And I think that's why it's something that we talk about a lot at Journey Women, because as I've kind of grown up over the years of the ministry work of Journey Women, it's been really amazing to see that as my heart for loving God has grown, my heart for what He loves has grown, and thereby my heart for His church has grown. So let's start just by talking about what the local church is. As I mentioned previously, I really grew up in the church, but I think a lot of my more significant kind of periods of growth happened in parachurch contexts until I was out on my own and had the opportunity to really think through what type of church do I want to be a part of. And so many of our members may find themselves in the same boat. And I'd love for us just to get a good working definition of the local church.
Yeah, I think that's great. And I think it's good that you're asking about the local church, because of course, we do talk about the church sort of more generally. And sometimes we just sort of mean all Christians everywhere. You know, the church should be better about caring for the needy, or the church should be better about proclaiming the gospel. And there we just sort of mean all Christians everywhere. But when we're talking about the local church, then we're talking about, in my book, I think I define it as something like believers and their children meeting in a particular place under the leadership of ordained elders or pastors who are there.
Yeah.
And, you know, depending on your church context, you might consider the children to be actually members of the body or not to be members of the body, but they're there.
Correct.
I mean,
Correct.
They're part.
They're there. They're worshiping alongside
us. They're there somehow.
I was going to say, you know, we represent like the two different kind of, I guess, ideas there, like you coming from a Presbyterian context and me coming from more Baptist context, like the children are not considered members, but certainly they're there and they are active participants in our weekly gatherings and the life of the church.
Yeah, totally.
I love the distinction, though, too, of having elders. And, you know, I've been working on a study with my friend Courtney Doctor, our friend Courtney Doctor, and I've just seen more and more the value of the leadership in the church. And I think that's a helpful distinction, because a lot of times I've had different people who I've come into contact with that have just decided, hey, we're going to kind of do our own church in our house or whatever. But leadership is so important for the church. Do you want to say anything about that? It's so important just for guiding and protecting the flock, really, from heresy, from false teaching, all these different things.
Yeah. When in Ephesians, when there's that great explanation of the gifts that the risen Christ gives to the church, and it says there that when Christ ascended on high, you know, after his death and his resurrection, and he rose into the heavenly places, and he gave good gifts to men, and he gave them apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors. And so I think it's important that we do see elders, mm-hmm. whether we call them pastors, whether we call them lay elders, whether we call them elders, whatever they call the leadership of your church is called, that we see them as God's good gift to us to care for us and to feed us with God's word and to provide counsel for us and to look out for our souls. And I mean, I think you raise a good point, Hunter. Sometimes, you know, particularly in a missions context where there is no church, you might have a group of people that just start gathering together and they don't have a pastor, they don't have an elder. But that's always the goal. That's always the gift that we want. We're always looking to see who in this congregation could the Lord be raising up to leadership, and who could we call to come and teach God's word to us. And so that not in every context, there might not be elders at the moment, but that's always what we're looking for, because we see that that's God's good gift to us to have men who are gifted and trained to shepherd our souls.
Absolutely. For more on that, see the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus.
Yes, exactly.
And even as we were talking, I was thinking, I think probably a big obstacle in this conversation is the fact that people have been hurt in the church, often as a result of bad leadership, which scripture speaks to, you know? So what encouragement do you have for those who, as we approach this conversation, have been hurt by the church? And how do you kind of breach this conversation where we want to help foster a love for the church and a desire to be happy members of a local church when you're speaking to a woman who has experienced that kind of pain, having been a part of a church in the past?
Yeah, I think that's really a good thing to mention, because I do think that there are many of us, you know, just sort of on varying levels, who have had hurtful experiences in the church, whether it's we feel like people have kind of neglected us and kind of ignored us, or our gifts haven't been used, or whether, like you said, it's we've had bad pastors and elders and who have sinned against us in really grievous ways. And actually, that's sort of my next book, which will be coming out in the spring, is a book of meditations. It's called Sighing on Sunday, and it's a book of meditations for when church hurts. Yes.
You didn't tell me this. That's fantastic. So is it coming out this spring? Like, really
it's coming out. I think it comes out June 1st, end of May, something like that.
That's so soon. We're so going to be looking forward to that. So you're speaking to people who have experienced just the weariness that comes with either ministry in the church or just active participation in the church.
Yes. And one of the things that I realized as I was doing work on this book is that the scripture is not silent about the ways that we are hurt among God's people. And in fact, there are all these examples in scripture of people who were hurt. You know, just one example in the end of 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter, right? So it's the sort of the last words that we have from Paul. And here he is, he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. He's poured out his life for the church, right? And one of the very last verses of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "At my first offense, no one came and stood by me, all deserted me." So here we have Paul. He's poured out his life for the church. He has to go to court. He's been unjustly accused of teaching error. And he goes to court and he's looking, are any Christians going to come and support me? Are there going to be any Christians here who are here to help me? And he says, no one stood by me, all deserted me. And I take such comfort from that. First, that scripture records that. So scripture doesn't pretend like it's always easy and sunshine and roses in the church. You know, like the Lord, God didn't have to put that in scripture, and he put it in scripture so that we would know that hard, really hard, hurtful things happen in the church.
Yes.
Also, it happened to Paul, of all people, who like had poured out his life for the church. And yet, I think we can also take encouragement that it didn't so derail Paul that he stopped pouring into the church. You know, that happened, and yet he's still writing to the church, and he's still caring for the church, and he's still praying for the church. And so there's something there that he believes is worth investing in, mainly, as you said at the beginning, because it's what the Lord loves, right? And so he was committed to loving what God loves.
We know there's a chance that if you're listening, you might have experienced hurt in the context of your local church body, whether from members, from leadership, or even from your pastors. First, I want to say that we are so, so sorry. To give yourself to a church body and for that place to become a place of hurt is deeply painful. If that is part of your story, our prayer is that you would be able to see God's heart toward you, no matter what your experience is. He loves the church, and he is so grieved when his people experience hurt at its hands. He longs for people to experience the unity and love and fellowship that is possible within the church. His heart toward his people is only goodness, kindness, and love. That said, we know that for some, this call to love the church might feel impossible. But at the same time, as believers, we love what the Lord loves, right? And God deeply loves the church. God has promised to be faithful to his church. In Matthew 16, Peter proclaims of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells his disciples that on the rock of Peter's confession, he will build his church, and that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. We see a beautiful picture of God's church enduring to the end in Revelation 21. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" What a beautiful picture we have of the church, the global church, existing with God in his fullness of his presence in eternity. Friends, God will not forsake his church. She is beautiful to him. Christ died on her behalf, and he has promised to sustain her until the end. He loves her, and so should we.
Wow, that is such an encouragement. So I hope that many people will pick up that book, because I think all of us have experienced some degree of having been hurt, you know, because we're all sinners gathering together in need of the grace of God. So, of course, we are going to hurt one another in the process. And yet we're also going to get to experience the wonderful reconciling work of Christ in our lives and in our relationships with one another. And that is such a grace. That makes the church special, right? That we get to kind of gather collectively at the foot of the cross, overshadowed by the grace of God through the person of Christ. What else makes the church special, Megan?
I think one of the things that is the sweetest about the church is that in sort of the plurality of the church, in the multiple members of the church, we really get to experience sort of the fullness of Christ in a way that we can't on our own. So, you know, when we read about, you know, the parts of the body in 1 Corinthians, or when we read about the spiritual gifts, you know, several places in the New Testament, there's these lists of spiritual gifts. Well, any one of us might have a few spiritual gifts. Maybe, you know, some of us, myself included, I feel like maybe I have half a spiritual gift some days, you know? And so, and yet, when those, all of those spiritual gifts are all a manifestation of the character of Christ and the ministry of Christ, because it's the Spirit of Christ that gives these gifts. And so when we come together, then we get to experience all of them. And, you know, I don't have all the gifts. I can't serve all the functions of the body of Christ, but other people have other bits and pieces. And so it's when we come together, then we get to sort of experience the fullness of Christ in a way that we just couldn't on our own.
Life is crazy sometimes, and finding time to sit down and read the Bible can be difficult. That is why I love Dwell. When I can't find time to read the Bible, I can listen to it. The voices reading the Bible are soothing. They're not your normal narrators. Plus, you can choose calming background music and adjust the pace of the narrator's voice to get things just right. Dwell's newest release is called Dwell Daily, a fresh, thoughtfully crafted devotional that immerses you in the Word, allowing you to pray it, meditate on it, and so much more. If you're looking to deepen your engagement with the Bible this year, Dwell Daily is worth checking out. I cannot recommend Dwell enough to help you orient your mind to the life-giving Word of God throughout your day. Go to dwellbible.com/journeywomen to receive your 25% discount today. Again, that's dwellbible.com/journeywomen for your 25% discount to subscribe and spend time in God's Word. I think one of the things that I found most challenging about your book was when you kind of called to question our conception about the pinnacle of our spirituality and that being our personal time with the Lord. Can you talk about that a little bit? Even as I was rereading your book, Megan, I was challenged because I'm like, even the way we have chosen to order this series, it's very much like kind of a spiritual disciplines approach where you're talking about kind of the personal disciplines and then the corporate disciplines. And I think sometimes that like implicitly communicates that the corporate disciplines are not as valuable or important as the personal. So speak to that, please, because you have so challenged me in my way of thinking about this.
Yeah. And I think, you know, that's personal disciplines are important, right?
Because certainly,
it is absolutely, and I know this is what you're not saying this either, but you know, it's absolutely important that each one of us individually has placed our hope in Christ, the Savior of sinners, and is seeking to walk with Him. But I do think that as we read the scripture, we just see this corporate emphasis. You know, when you're reading the Old Testament, yeah, I mean, you have individuals that pop out, but really the Old Testament is the story of God's corporate people. It's the story of the people that He gathered in the nation of Israel. And the New Testament, too, is really a corporate story. It's a story, the epistles, for example, you know, those letters in the New Testament that are written, they're written to whole congregations. It's right. The letter to the church at Ephesus or at Galatia or at Thessalonica. And so there is this corporate emphasis that I do think we sometimes lose. And, you know, there's this one older Puritan writer, David Clarkson, and he has a sermon that's called Public Worship to Be Preferred Before Private. You know, one of those catchy Puritan titles that they have. But one of the things that he says in there, he gives all these different reasons why it's better to be in public worship. It's better to be worshiping with the church even than on your own. Not that that's not good, but it's better. And one of the things that he says is that in private, you do good to yourself. In public, you do good to yourself and to others. And so when you're singing, you know, you're going about your way and you're singing, you've got your Spotify on, you're singing worship songs. That's great. That edifies your heart. When you go to church and you sing, you edify your heart, but you're also encouraging your sister or your brother who's next to you. And maybe she can't sing. Maybe she's too weak or tired or sad or discouraged, but you're singing for her. You know, when you're in your prayer closet and you're praying, that is so great. But when you come to worship, your prayers are encouraging the person next to you and you're praying for them and they're praying for you and you're lifting each other up. You know, when you're receiving the word by yourself in your devotions, that's wonderful. The Lord speaks to you and he pricks your heart and he encourages you and ministers to you. But when you come to worship and the word is read out or it's prayed, there's this accountability. You're all receiving it together. There's this instantaneous, we hear a one another command and here we are right with one another. We have an opportunity to put it into practice right away. You know, so there is something even better, even sweeter, I think, about those things when we do them together in the church.
100%. And I have come to think about my private disciplines in taking the word, prayer, all of that, and how even when I'm doing it alone, it isn't just for myself because it's in preparation to be able to serve one another when we gather corporately. And so it's so wonderful how those things work together synergistically. And maybe I should have just released this series all at once so that we could understand just how much these things go together in tandem. And I am hopeful, I am so hopeful, Megan, that women will be able to catch a vision for this, that the time that we spend privately is important, but the time that we spend corporately is equally important, because I think my particular generation, especially on the heels of COVID and all of this, has kind of lost the luster of church. And sometimes I think it's an overcorrection, right? Because maybe our parents' generation or our grandparents' generation, they didn't prioritize some of those personal things. Yeah. And so sometimes I wonder, like, oh, well, maybe this is us wanting so badly to see those personal convictions lived out on a daily basis. But it's not one or the other. It's both and. And so that is the point of us having this conversation today. And, you know, I think that this is costly. And this points us to the costliness of the cross. This points us to the gospel, really. So tell us a little bit about what loving God's people and walking in this way costs us, and then what enables us to love in this sacrificial way.
Yeah. I mean, worshiping with God's people, I mean, very practically, it costs us something in terms of time, you know, in terms of our schedule. Like you have to be there and you're saying yes to being there with God's people on a Sunday, which means you're saying no to 100 other things that you could be doing. So there's a sacrifice in that. There is sort of a relational cost or an emotional cost. That means that when I come to worship with you and I agree to take on your burdens, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice and to bear one another's burdens, like that's an additional cost to me that I'm taking on not only my own struggles and troubles, but I'm taking on yours as well. And that costs us something. I think we mentioned earlier, there's a cost in terms of vulnerability, that anytime you come in with other sinners, you're going to be hurt. And there are the chances that you're going to be misunderstood, that somebody's going to speak poorly of you, that somebody's going to overlook you, that somebody's going to sin against you. You know, you're coming into a space where you're going to be hurt. And so I think all of those things are real costs. It costs us something in terms of money. I mean, if we're investing our resources in the church, if we're giving to the work of the church, that's money that we can't spend on other stuff. And yet, right, that's nothing that Christ didn't do also. And, you know, though he was rich, for our sake, he became poor. He came, he gave up the riches of heaven that he might come in human flesh to gather a people for himself, to gather a church for himself. You know, he went to the cross with his people in view. Ephesians tells us, you know, so that he might wash with water and sanctify the church and present her to himself in glorious mm-hmm. splendor. You know, when he enters into human relationships with people, he paid the price for our sins, you know. And so I think that can be our encouragement. Yes, I'm giving up something for the church, but it's mm-hmm. not anything that Christ himself didn't already give up for the church as well.
What was the cost that Christ bore for the church? And how can we model that in our commitment and service to our local churches? As we read about the life of Christ, we see him over and over again exhibiting this posture of humility and sacrifice. Paul puts it beautifully when he says of Jesus that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ himself said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. During his life and ministry, Jesus saw needs and met them, always giving of himself to serve and love others. As his hour of death approached, he tied a towel around his waist, got down on his knees, and washed his disciples' feet. And, of course, his ultimate act of love and sacrifice is seen in his obedience unto death on a cross, where Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We have this example of love and sacrifice in the scriptures, where we see the cost that Christ was willing to bear for his people, his church. He is the ultimate shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Why did he do that? Paul tells us he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Have you ever noticed how in the Old Testament laws, the Israelites were told, love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus restates this command too, but he also says something else. In John 15:12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Friends, do you see how the standard of love has been raised? Do you see the level of love and sacrifice we are called to demonstrate? As we live and engage in our local church contexts, we are called to love as we have been loved. We are told to, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, model our Savior in his sacrificial and obedient love. Yes, the cost is high. Yes, it is difficult to love. And yes, engaging our churches with this kind of vulnerability and service and humility is scary. But we are not being asked to do anything that Christ himself has not done already for us. His love calls us higher, and by his power, we can obey.
I'd love for you to talk about how this helps to produce Christ-likeness in us, and also how our love for one another in these ways really serves as a witness to the world around us. It's evangelistic.
Yeah. You know, I have four children. I have three boys who are teenagers. They're all very close in age. They're all in high school. And then I have a daughter and she is six. So she's kind of the odd one out, right? And sometimes I worry a little bit about her because she doesn't actually have to share with anyone. You know, she has these three big brothers who are in high school.
Totally disinterested in baby dolls.
Yep. Uh-huh. No, nobody wants her stuff. Yep. She just kind of does her own thing. What she wants. I mean, obviously we try to parent her and correct her and all of that. But in large measure, she doesn't have siblings who are going to require her to be flexible, who ask her to serve them. Like, she doesn't have to serve them really, because they're pretty self-sufficient. And so I think I use that just sort of as an example of what I think the church is for us. You know, the church, the Bible does use sibling language, brother and sister language
totally.
For the church. And I think, you know, the Lord in his wisdom knows that we need other people to teach us some of the Christ-like gifts that we need, like serving other people, like laying down our life for them, like sharing and giving what we have to those who have none. And if we were on our own, we wouldn't even have the opportunity to learn those things. And so I think we can see coming into the church, yes, right, it does require stuff of us, but actually that's good for us because that does form Christ-likeness in us.
Yes, and gain so much. I think about that with my kids as well, where you're like, you know, having four children as well, mine have a shorter kind of age span or time span between them. I'm like, yeah, it does cost a lot of those who are more mature in the faith, you know, they're like reaching down and helping the younger brother. But also there's so much joy to be had in those relationships and so much to be gained. So it's such a sweet thing to get to see that on display, really, for a watching world. Tell me a little bit, you know, I was talking to you even the last time I saw you about how in the South there can be a propensity toward, you know, going to a church, whichever church you choose, that's most convenient for you, and not really committing to that kind of depth of relationship, the week in and week out, gathering together under the word, maybe going instead of, you know, gathering at the inconvenient time when your church gathers for Bible study, you decide I'm going to go to a more convenient Bible study that offers a more robust childcare or different things like that. So what's the value in really committing to a local body of believers?
Yeah, I think there's benefit both for the body and there's benefit for you as well. And I think, you know, all of us have had a friend or two that we think, I don't think she's really that into me. You know, like she always says we'll get lunch and we never really do get lunch. And she always says she'll call and she never really does. And, you know, at some point you kind of stop investing in that friend because you realize, I don't think she's that into me. And I think that can happen when you yourself are not committed to a group of people. You're there sometimes you're not. They sort of can think, maybe she's not that into us and she's not that committed to us. But on the flip side, I think when you're there, when you're, hey, this is not convenient, but I'm committed. Hey, this isn't ideal in my ideal world of, you know, what I think is best. You know, obviously you're going to choose a church that agrees with your convictions. You know, there may be reasons you'd want to change churches if something changes in your convictions. I'm not saying that, but the minor things that are just not ideal about any church, that when we commit despite those things, then I think it's saying something to those people and they're saying something to us that's, hey, we realize not everything is perfect and easy, and yet we want to be here. And isn't that really the best kind of friendships that develop, is those people that show up at your house when you need them, when you know it's not convenient for them, when you know it's not ideal, when you know they had other things they could be doing. And that's really how we love one another then, is by laying down our effort and our time and our convenience for the sake of others.
What does dinner time look like in your house? Is it a little chaotic and crazy like it is at mine? Let me tell you about Prep Dish and how they can help you simplify your evenings. You've probably heard us talk about Prep Dish in the past, and maybe you've thought, man, I just don't have time to meal prep. But let me tell you, with Prep Dish, meal prepping for the whole week honestly takes just about 1 hour with their super fast plan and about 2 hours for the gluten-free, paleo, and low-carb meal plans. If you need a change in how you handle dinner time at your house, you have got to try Prep Dish. You'll serve up delicious meals that your family will love, like green chili burgers, Caesar salmon wraps, and apricot glazed chicken thighs. Right now, the founder, Allison, is offering our listeners a free 2-week trial to try it out. You can't beat that. Check out prepdish.com/journey for this great deal. Again, that's prepdish.com/journey for your first 2 weeks free. I think sometimes it can be really difficult too, where you feel like, okay, maybe we align most doctrinally or with the teaching of a certain church, but there's not someone that I have kind of a kindred-hearted connection with there. And I think that's particularly important to women in my generation, you know, just to find your people. That's the thing, just to find people that you have things in common with. But I'd love to hear from you what it is that unites us, even when we feel like we have nothing in common with our brothers and sisters in the church. I mean, you and I have talked extensively when I moved from Texas to New Hampshire. And yes. What an interesting thing it was to be kind of the odd duck coming into a church. And honestly, if I would have maintained that perspective, I probably wouldn't have found a church, because I don't know that anybody really quite shared the same interests or kind of the same mannerisms that mm-hmm. I did. But we had mm-hmm. such different cultural backgrounds and experiences mm-hmm. in life. So what's the value in doing life with people who are very different than us? And what unites us when we feel like we have nothing in common?
Yeah, I think I learned this I've learned this over and over again, but one way I learned this was when we were in Mississippi. We're in Massachusetts now, so you're right, kind of both
opposite
kind
experience
of places
to me. Yes.
But when we were in Mississippi, there was a church sort of in the same town that it was an aging congregation. Their membership was dwindling. They couldn't support a pastor. So they shut that church. And then all those people came to our church. And so we had this influx into our church of all these older, mostly older women. And when they first came, I thought, I have nothing in common with these women, because I was from New England. They were like older. They always had their pearls and their handbag and their shoes always matched. And they, you know, I remember going over to one of their houses with my like 2-year-old, and she like handed him this crystal goblet of sweet tea. And I was like trying to like not let the crystal goblet fall on the break on the perfect floor. And, you know, so, and I just felt like, what do I have in common with these women? But then I started going to Bible studies and prayer meetings with them and just hearing their experience of Christ, as we would discuss in the Bible study, and hearing their prayers and their ministry to one another and to me in prayer, and their sincere love for the Lord. And then just seeing the way they ministered, and that, you know, they gave my kid a crystal goblet of sweet tea, and they were not worried about it. I was more worried than she was, you know? And so the way that they ministered to me was just so sweet. And it really corrected what I feel like was my own sort of prejudice. Like, I have nothing in common with these sweet Southern women, to realize, oh no, I have the most important thing in common with them, which is Christ. And actually they probably have a lot to teach me 100%. About what it means to walk with Christ over long years. And that has been a really important lesson that the Lord has taught me, that I've carried then to other situations where I've got nothing in common. Oh, nope, wait. I do. Yes,
we
I
have
do.
Christ.
Jesus, I have Jesus, and they probably have something to teach me about following Jesus.
100%. And we're all gathering around the same things, which is what I want to talk about next. I have a funny story on the flip side that I've shared with you in the past. I may have shared it on the podcast, but I remember when I went into Bible study the first time in New England, and in a Southern context, Bible study, if you think about it, generally, like, women are kind of bringing their best to the table. Like, they typically are wearing their nicest outfit for the week, besides Sunday morning, of course. They have their makeup on. Everybody is presentable and ready to go. And in my wonderful church that I miss so much in New Hampshire, so many of the women showed up with definitely no makeup, because that's a very New England thing, right? And and also hiking boots. But more than that, I was just shocked when I heard the honesty with which they spoke about those challenges that they were navigating in their life, because they weren't trying to put on any airs. And then when they opened up their Bibles, I was shocked to my core that all of them really were able to give a defense for what they believed, because there was nothing positive that would happen for them culturally if they affiliated with Christianity. It was not the cultural norm. So they had to know why they believed what they believed. And I think that's what I want to ask you about, is the things that we gather around in the church, mainly the word, but also the sacraments, as you call them in the Presbyterian Church, or as those of us who are from different kind of denominations may understand, like the Lord's Supper or baptism. Mm-hmm. We are doing this series and calling it Practicing the Rhythms of God's Grace. And I think one of the dangers is that those would be confused with the means of grace. And so I would love for you to help us understand, what are the means of grace that God has given the church to practice together, to remember his abundant grace?
Yeah. So usually when we talk about the means of grace, we're talking about the things that the Lord has promised to bless, and the things that the Lord has promised to meet us in and minister to us through. And those are primarily God's word, and then sacraments or ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and also prayer. And sort of those three things are the things that we see over and over in scripture of the Lord promising, this is where I'm going to speak to you. This is where I'm going to pour out my spirit. This is where I'm going to declare myself to you. This is where I'm going to meet with you. And so those, I think, are the things that we prioritize then when we're looking for a church. You know, how are they handling God's word? Are they faithfully handling God's word? Is God's word important? Is it really central to what they're doing? How about the Lord's Supper and baptism? Is the way that that's practiced, does that align with my convictions? Does that seem like a biblical way that they're practicing that? Are they practicing that? You know, is that being done? And then prayer, you know, is prayer vital in this church? And is it something that's being done in the worship service? Is it something that's being done, you know, at other times? Are people seeking God's face in prayer? And and we look for those markers because those are the ways that God says that he's going to pour out his grace on us, is through those means, through those ways. And so those are especially important things that we want to be doing with our church.
Yeah, I read this wonderful quote that I'm going to pull up right here earlier this week from Paul David Tripp. And I think he just spoke to this so well, and just the value of gathering together week in and week out. Okay, he says, Sunday matters. I need the regular gathering of the church so I can get my awe back. I need to stand in silent, weak-kneed, slack-jawed, and heart-focused wonder before him once again as I hear his glory sung into my ears and preached into my heart. And I just thought, oh, that is so what I need. And I so want to be a part of a body, like you said, that really prioritizes those things, because I don't need to receive a message from someone else. I need to receive the message that the Lord has for us through his word. So thank you so much for, oh man, just helping us better understand the value of the local church. Megan, I would highly recommend to anybody your book, A Place to Belong, and really truly all of your books, because this is really a theme that runs throughout. And I am so grateful for your heart for the church. I'd love to hear, as we close, who it is that's had the greatest impact on the way that you love the local church.
Yeah, I think that currently, you know, one of the things that really encourages me, I mentioned my parents earlier. I think my parents were, you know, they really did make serving the church seem like a good thing. Honestly, I think these days, sometimes it's the kids in my church. Like, it's the way that they run into church and they are just so excited to be there. My own kids, other people's kids, and just seeing like their joy at being there and the way they just sing their little hearts out, and the way, you know, in Sunday school, they have prayer requests for things that they just trust that Jesus cares about that, and that they want to, you know, they want us all to be praying for these things. And, you know, and I just watching those kids come into church, you know, if you're ever feeling like, I'm not sure if I want to go to church today, just watch the kids come into your church and just see how they like run for that door and the smile on their face. And that just has really encouraged me.
Oh, I love that. And I see that in our little local church where the children, even, they are so different, and they are so, they come from all different kind of, you know, backgrounds. And yet every Sunday after church, you see them running and playing together with delight. Yes. So that will certainly serve as a picture to me. Thank you so much again, just for your work in this area. I think it's so needed. And I'm just so grateful to have had the opportunity to learn from you personally and to get to share you with the Journey Women listeners today. It's been a joy.
Hunter, this was so much fun. Thanks for having me.
I am Caitlin from Bentonville, Arkansas, and we love to support Journey Women because they consistently point to the centrality of the gospel, the authority of God's word, and the joy and discipleship that can come from being deeply invested in your local church.
We pray this episode encourages you to invest deeply in your local church as you go out on mission for the glory of God. If you enjoyed learning from Megan Hill, be sure to look for her upcoming book, Sighing on Sunday, 40 Meditations for When Church Hurts. You can find the rest of her books, including A Place to Belong and Partners in the Gospel, at our Journey Women specific storefront with 10 of those bookstore at the link in our show notes. You can also find all of the sponsor links and coupon codes mentioned in the podcast at journeywomen.org/sponsors. As always, thanks so much for listening. It's a joy to get to journey alongside you guys. Can't wait to see you here next Monday. Have a great week.